fulfilling among us what we're about to hear from the Psalms. If you'll turn in your Bibles, please, we're going to be in Psalm 2 this morning. Psalm 2 is one of my favorite Psalms, so when I heard we were doing a series through the Psalms, I was quick to grab it. And I hope to explore some of the features of it with you this morning and that it would be a benefit to you. So as you're turning there, let me just give you the overview of how we're going to approach Psalm 2. In the homeschool world, many use the classical approach to education. And in that approach, they talk about the trivium of grammar, dialectic, and rhetoric. Classical conversations is one model that my family has used, and others maybe among us have also. And the basic idea is you start with the building blocks of grammar, memorizing facts. Then you start seeing how those facts relate to each other, and then you learn how to express and articulate in a coherent way. Classical conversations uses that approach, and so we're going to borrow from that threefold approach. We're going to look at the psalm just for how it fits in the Old Testament context. Then we're going to go back and we're going to look at it through the lens of the New Testament. And then we're going to look at it for how it relates to us today. So instead of classical conversations, we're going to call this cosmic conversations based on the content of Psalm 2. So as we begin, that's our approach. Let me give you a little bit of background on the psalm. The early believers in Acts chapter 4 referenced back to Psalm 2 and said it was through the mouth of David. That's the only place in the Bible where the authorship is mentioned. There is no author in the superscription in Psalm 2, like many of the Psalms have. But if we assume that they're right, we'll take David's authorship, which gives us a date somewhere around 1000 BC. It could be plus or minus 25 years or so, given his lifetime. And of course, if it came from the pen of David, as I believe it did, then the original audience would be the Hebrew nation, Israel, and it would have been part of their worship. And yet the psalm itself, as we'll see soon, is not addressed just to Jews, but to kings and rulers of all nations. So wherever you come from, this psalm is for you. Some of the psalms, as you know, have specific contexts into which they were written, when David fled from Absalom, or when Saul was chasing David. We don't have any specific setting for Psalm 2, but we can try to reconstruct maybe if David was looking at nations around bringing their animosity against his kingdom. But as we'll see, it goes far beyond David's earthly kingdom. Where it fits in the book of Psalms is where we're going to start out. Psalm 3 through the end of book 1, and if you don't remember, Psalms are divided into five books. Those headings are in most translations. And all of the Psalms in Book 1 have an author named, except for 1 and 2. And so many scholars look at Psalms 1 and 2 and say, these are the gateway into the whole book of Psalms. And I believe you can make a case for Psalms 1 and 2 finding in seed form most of the themes or doctrines that will later be built up throughout the rest of the Psalms. And if you look at Psalm 1 and 2 as a unit, we see Psalm 1 begins, "Blessed is the man." And it continues on with the life of the righteous man against the lives of the wicked. And Psalm 2 ends with the same word, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And now we've expanded not just from the life of the individual, but to the lives of all nations, kings, etc. So as it fits in the whole book of Psalms, this is a defining moment as to how to look at the whole unraveling of God's plan for how worship and nations, etc., are to be understood. So it's an important psalm for us to understand. With that as the backdrop, let me read through it, and we will dive into phase one of cosmic conversations. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. "Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Father, we come to you taking refuge in the blood of Christ alone. We submit to you our own distracted hearts, our inadequate preparation, mind foremost, our sinful tongues, and all of these we submit to you, asking for the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. And now will you let the words that I speak and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord. We need you and we love you. In Jesus' name. So we're going to start in Psalm 2 in its original Old Testament context. What does the psalm mean to the Hebrews who first read it? So we start with a narrator, who's not named, reporting on an international conversation. He's looking at the nations, and he starts with this question: why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And their conversation among themselves, he describes it as this, it's the same word that's used in Psalm 1 of the righteous man who meditates on the law of the Lord. And he says their meditation is empty. They're trying to figure out a plan that's not going to lead them anywhere. What is it? It's a united attack against the Lord and against the Lord's Messiah. If you look in verse 2, against the Lord and against his anointed. The Hebrew word for anointed is the word for Messiah. It's the same word. And so that comes into the New Testament as the Christ. So let's make it clear. This is anti-God and anti-Christ. That is the spirit of the nations. And he identifies this as this vain raging. And then the narrator gives us their conversation. It's an international conspiracy, which I'll summarize this way. Let's rid ourselves of God's entangling power. They don't want to be under his chains. They don't want to be under his bondage. We just sang that God's the one who breaks every chain. And these, in their satanic drive for independence from the Lord, are trying to take it on themselves. The summary of this first international conversation, it's a rebellion of cosmic proportions. And then the narrator continues. He reports on the Lord's response. Interestingly, what the psalmist does here is he implies what other psalms make explicit, that the Lord is sitting on his throne. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Well, where does he sit except on his throne? And his throne hasn't been moved, and his throne is in heaven, compared to these rebels down on earth. You see, the difference already is becoming pretty clear. The Lord is in heaven, these rebels down low. So you can see the contrast leading to the Lord's response. He laughs at them. He scoffs at them. And on our prayer call on Friday, we read through Psalm 2, and I asked, does anybody see anything kind of unusual in the psalm about God? And this was the one that came out. We tend in evangelical circles not to think of a God who scoffs because, well, let's put it frankly, scoffing is not a nice thing to do. And here God does. He scoffs. Now, if this were the only place, we might have some problems fitting it into our theology, but it was already referenced not long ago. Lindsay read from Psalm 37 last week. We read the same thing, Psalm 37, 13. The Lord looks down from heaven. Oop, that's 33, forgive me. Psalm 37. The Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. And in Psalm 59, you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. So this isn't a unique theme to Psalm 2. It's throughout the Psalms. God mocks at these wicked nations who rebel against him. Jerry, a couple of weeks ago, gave us the picture of the nations as sand that he poured out. And you remember, the text says they're as dust on the scales. Can you imagine if you bring God down to the level of a heavyweight prize fighter stepping into the ring, and he looks to see his opponent, and in the corner there's a dust bunny? And they're railing against the prizefighter, saying, we're going to break out of that guy's bondage. That's the irony here. There's no contest. The nations are nothing, and yet they think that in their own wisdom, in their own conspiracy, they're going to overthrow the Lord and his anointed. They deserve the scoffing. And of course, we can reason from our knowledge of God's holiness that this scoffing is not anything unholy. It's appropriate. However he does it is right. And that response then leads to his words to the rebels. He speaks in anger directly at them. Now, here's another contrast. In their conspiracy, let us break their bonds. Let us cast away their cords. They're talking among themselves. God doesn't try to reason or negotiate with them. He just responds with his power, his authority. If you look in verse 6, how many times do you see me, my, I? As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Four times in just a few words, the Lord points back to his power, his work, his authority. That's what these rebels are up against. And he says to them, I have set my king on Zion. While they may think that they can overthrow the Messiah, he's already established him. For those reading it in the first instance, this would have to be or could be understood as one of those prophetic pasts where it's spoken of in a past tense, but we understand it to have been already, it's pointing to something in the future that is certain. The best example of this in the New Testament would be in Romans chapter 8, that everybody that God justified, it says later, he glorified. Well, we haven't reached glory yet, but it's done, folks. We're headed for it. That's how God speaks of his actions. So we can count on it, just like we can count on his king established on Zion. And you notice, whereas before we heard God as the one who sits in heavens, he's talking about his kingdom now in literal earthly terms. I've installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. So his kingdom reaches not just the heavens, but down to earth. Zion being David first conquered the Jebusites, and it said he took the stronghold of Zion. So at first it was just this little part of the hill, and I'm no geography expert, but what I understand is eventually it came to encompass more of the mountain of Jerusalem, and then metaphorically we find later on it refers to all the people of God, and there's a heavenly Zion in the book of Hebrews. But the point is, this is not disconnected from reality. This isn't disconnected from literal history. God's king is connected to Mount Zion. And we'll get to more of how in a few minutes. The summary of this part of the conversation, the Lord's response, is that the unmoved sovereign deals firmly and permanently with earthly rebellion. He's not going to be moved. So then the conversation continues. In verse 7, a new speaker. We hear his voice. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Well, we've already heard him introduced when we hear the rebellion is against the Lord's Messiah. And here the Messiah speaks. The Lord said to me. So it's not the Lord speaking. Or at least it's not the Lord relaying this conversation. It's somebody else. And he is introduced as the Son of God. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. So this is the Messiah speaking, and he speaks of the divinely decreed relationship between himself and the Lord on high. He also speaks of the Lord's promises to him. Now, it's not unusual for kings in ancient Near East to talk about themselves as sons of God. That would have been a common motif understood by people in that day. One of the pagan king's name was Ben-Hadad, and Hadad would have been a pagan god, and Ben means son of. So this idea of son of a god is nothing unusual. And here the Messiah speaks of it as his relationship to the Lord, and the Lord spoke of it to him. Not only is there a relationship that the Lord is the Father and the Messiah is the Son, but there's also a promise. And the promise entails the future of these rebel nations. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. These nations that think they can break away from the Lord have another thing coming. All the Messiah has to do is ask the Lord, and he will have eternal possession of them. They will be his forever. and he will judge them. You shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. His judgment will be complete. It will be final. And for those of you interested in the cultural context, there is evidence of Egyptian kings taking names of enemies, scribing their names on clay pots, and then crushing those pots with a mace into pieces. So this, again, this makes sense to the original audience. He's the king, he's in charge, enemies lose. To the original reader, the summary here is the future of these nations is decided. They will be judged by the one against whom they are rebelling. And so, having heard the conversations among the nations, from the Lord on high, between the Lord and his Messiah, now the narrator comes back and speaks a word of application. O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Based on what you've just heard, and based on what you know will be, first thing is get the right attitude. Get wisdom. Be warned. Once you get the right attitude, take the right actions. There's three imperatives here. Serve, rejoice, and kiss. Serve, you can see the contrast with their rebellion. Instead of your attitude of rebellion, accept his bondage that you were trying to break. Instead of your anger, rejoice. And instead of your pride, kiss the Son. And you can imagine here a picture of someone bowing down and kissing the feet of a ruler. Kiss the Son. And do these all in the right spirit. Serve the Lord how? With fear. You know he's a powerful judge, so serve him with fear. Rejoice. How? With trembling. It's not to be a free-for-all or unbridled party. Your joy is tempered with trembling because of who he is. And kiss the Son, honoring him, knowing that failure to do so will lead to his wrath. That's the basic message to the nations. Do all of these things based on who God is and what he will do through his Messiah. And it concludes with a promise, a blessing. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So there you have it. There's Psalm 2, more or less, as I reconstruct it, would be understood in the original context. And the basic message is, do not live in opposition to the kingdom of God. Instead, submit to the Lord and honor his Messiah. That's the basic message. And for those who do, for everyone who does, you will receive blessing. Phase one is now complete. Let's go on and look at it from a new perspective. I read in one source, I didn't take the time to count it up, that Psalm 2 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It is quoted in a variety of places, and so I aim to try to go back through and see how do the New Testament authors and saints recorded in the New Testament understand Psalm 2 in the life of the church. So we'll begin in Acts chapter 4. If you want to put a finger in Psalm 2 and then turn over there, it might help you. Acts chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 24 through 28. And the scene here, this is real early in the development of the church, and Peter and John have healed a lame beggar, been taken into custody, been threatened by the leaders of Israel, and released. They go back to their brothers and sisters, and they're responding now to this threat not to teach or preach in the name of Jesus. And in the response to that, they say, I'm going to begin reading in Acts 4, verse 24. They lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So what I want to do is capture the perspective that these saints have. Notice they're facing persecution from the religious leaders in their community. And their response is, let's go to the Psalms. Let's pray the Psalms. And they go straight to Psalm 2. How do they understand Psalm 2 in their setting? Well, first thing we see is they saw Psalm 2 as being fulfilled in the crucifixion and the passion of Jesus Christ. And you notice some of the details of how they saw that. They said, in this city we're gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. So there we have it, friends. The early church saw Jesus, the Messiah, fulfilling Psalm 2. Jesus was anointed by the power of the Spirit. You remember John the Baptist baptized him. The Holy Spirit descended like a dove. And in another echo of Psalm 2, God says in that moment, you're my beloved son. There it is. The Lord says to his anointed, you are my son. So they saw Jesus as the Messiah predicted in the Psalms. But what's amazing is they didn't only see that, they also saw their own leaders, the leaders of Israel, as those who were conspiring against him. No one, I believe, in David's day would look at Psalm 2 and then look at their own religious leaders as those raging against the Lord. But here, by the Holy Spirit's influence, they see that the rulers of Israel, we see that in verse 27, were among those who plotted against Jesus. Herod and Pontius Pilate, the leaders, the kings, fulfilling the scripture. That's part one of how the early church saw Psalm 2. They saw their Messiah, Jesus, as being opposed by their own national religious leaders. And I've already touched on some of the details in Jesus' life, that conversation at his baptism. And I found a fascinating article that verse 7, if you go back to Psalm 2, it says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That one's pretty plain as far as when God has said that. And there's more verses, we're going to get to that in just a minute. But verse 6 says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And as I was preparing, I was praying about that verse, Lord, is it only future? Is there any past event where that was fulfilled in the life of Jesus? And as I looked through it, I think the Lord answered my prayer in this article. I can't remember the fellow's name, but you can look it up. I think it's the Journal of Biblical Literature. Multitudes of early interpreters, Origen, Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, and others, saw in verse 6 the fulfillment of, or was being fulfilled, when Pilate wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, on the cross. And then you can imagine that setting up, the cross being planted on Golgotha. There's the king. And even, not just Pilate, even the leaders were mocking Jesus, saying, if he's the Son of God, let him come down. Because he is the King of Israel. Even at the cross of Christ, they couldn't get away from Jesus as their king. Now, it's ironic, for sure. Pilate, I think, was putting his thumb in the eye of the leaders, and the leaders were mocking Jesus, but there it is, friends, the King of Israel, established in weakness on Calvary. So, there's another connection point in the life of Jesus Christ. Let's move on to verse 7. You are my son, today I have begotten you. This verse is quoted explicitly 3 times in the New Testament. In Acts 13, Paul's first sermon in Antioch of Pisidia, as he presents the good news, he refers to the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of this verse. We bring to you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. I want to be clear here. That verse, today I have begotten you, Paul is understanding that as pointing to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So some look at this, "Today I have begotten you," and think, are we talking about that doctrine of the eternal begetting of the Son from the Father referenced in some of our creeds? If that were the case, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense why it would be "today I have begotten you," a one-time act. And I believe that what Paul is giving us is that begotten happened on that day of resurrection. Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. That's Romans 1:4. There's more background to this. You can look it up later. In God's promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised David that after he died, God would raise up his offspring after him. God would establish his kingdom forever. He would be to him a father, and he would be to God a son. The promise to David was not fulfilled in David's lifetime, nor in Solomon's. But when God raised Jesus from the dead, Jesus was declared the Son of God with power, fulfilling this verse, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." And there's more. Hebrews quotes this verse a couple of times, more with an emphasis on God's declaring Jesus superior to the angels. He never told an angel that he was God's Son. And it also shows that Jesus' priestly appointment was from God. So this verse permeates the theology of the New Testament about the Messiah. The point is clearly that, even if we just back away, Psalm 2 is clearly about the Lord Jesus Christ. From a variety of angles, Jesus of Nazareth is the one who fulfills the work of the Messiah. One more point in the New Testament, and there's more, but one point we'll look at is the rod of iron. Interestingly, that phrase is referred to a few times in the book of Revelation, both of them pointing to Jesus. So the judgment aspect talks about Jesus as well. Let's wrap up this portion because we need to get to the application. If we summarize the significance of Psalm 2 through the New Testament, I would say it like this. Psalm 2 is meant to reveal to us God's plan for the world through Jesus Christ. Psalm 2 frames his purpose at the cross, his design at the resurrection, and his plan for judging the world through Jesus Christ. So, Cosmic Conversations Phase 2. We've heard Psalm 2 in its original context. We've examined it through some of the use in the New Testament. And we wouldn't be complete if we didn't take some time to apply it to today. So my first challenge to you today is this. Don't be surprised at international anti-Christian rebellion. The nations have been raging against the Lord and against his Messiah for all of history, at least starting in Psalm 2. Some of you may follow political events more than others. I've been watching international conflict for years through the lens of prophecy, I try. And one thing that's sure is that the nations are constantly raging. There's always something going on. And this week, we've got saber rattling in Iran. We've got bombs going off in Baghdad. We've got our own political turmoil here in the States. If you look at the United Nations as one example, for any good that they do, there's constant anti-Israel resolutions being passed. And to me, that's just a ripple effect of this type of anti-God, anti-Messiah, united approach. Here's the point. Don't worry about it. It's going to happen. Jesus said wars, rumors of wars. It's always been going on. How about this? Instead of worrying about what's going on in the world, why don't we take a cue from the New Testament believers? Say, "Sovereign Lord," and then pray for boldness. We have a responsibility to proclaim the risen Christ, whether or not we face persecution. Let's pray for boldness. How about this one? Flee sexual immorality. What are you talking about, Jesse? Where does that come from? Well, one of the references to the rod of iron is in Revelation chapter 2. To the church in Thyatira, Jesus says, "Some of you are practicing sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols, Do you know what he says to encourage the repentance of this sinful church? He says, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father." Christian, do you know that Jesus, if you conquer, is going to give you the same authority to crush the nations as he himself has received? You have a glorious destiny. Don't throw it away with sexual immorality or idolatry. It's not worth it. How about this? Take worship seriously. Serve him. It's the same word that's used for worship throughout the Old Testament. Serve him with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Worship is not about what I come up with. Worship is about who God is. Take worship seriously. And this applies, it was originally spoken to the kings and the rulers of the earth, right? So it applies to them. But if the rulers of the earth are supposed to serve with gladness, shouldn't leaders in the church serve with gladness? Shouldn't a civil leader worship the Lord, a mayor, a governor, a president, whoever? We're all called to serve the Lord with gladness, to rejoice with trembling, serve with fear. Fathers, you have a responsibility in the home to model this to your family. Lead your family in worship, joyful worship. I'm not saying you have to be a musician, but I am saying, fathers, lead your families to serve the Lord. They need you. We all need to serve the Lord. But let's not miss the rejoice part. Any of you who know me know that joy isn't probably the maximum descriptive word for me. I've got other attributes that tend to dominate. But what I do find, thank the Lord for good music, because when you all were leading me up here this morning, there was real joy in my heart. If it weren't for music, I don't know how I would fulfill this. But I'm thankful that I can enjoy worshiping the Lord with you. And you can probably come up with some applications of your own. But here's the bigger picture. Take it all together. God's in charge. Jesus will reign forever. He's already been established. He will be established on Zion. Would you enjoy the blessings of the Lord? Then this final promise is for you. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So come to him. Take refuge in him. And he will keep this promise in your life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your works in history, past, present, future. I thank you for your promises. Lord, my request now is that you will take this word and let it not return void, that our hearts would bear fruit of righteousness as we respond in faith and obedience to your call on our lives, to serve you with fear, to rejoice with trembling, to kiss your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you in his precious and holy name. Amen.